I'm going to skip verses 10 and 11 this week. I'm going to come back to it next week because it is a kind of doxology, and I thought it would be a great way for us to conclude our series in 1 Peter. And so this morning, I want us to come to the final three verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, the final three verses of the book. And just follow along as I read. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, it's easy for us, and sometimes a tendency for us, to come to the end of a letter or the end of an email and sort of skip over the last few verses or last few sentences, thinking, well, whoever is writing to me is sort of trying to find a way to wind this up, wrap this up, and finish this. And so probably what they're saying in the last sentence or two is not all that important. Now, that may be true in our emails or in our letters, but it's not true of the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Even the closing sentences of a letter that we may think is just a way to wrap things up and wind things down. But if we do that, we're going to miss some very important truths and some important information. And here in these last three verses, Peter gives us some very important information that we need, information about people and about places. If you go back to verse 12, you notice there that he mentions one of these people that is important in the letter. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Now, Silas is probably Peter's secretary. Maybe he is the one to whom Peter is dictating this letter. It may even be that Silas was the one who delivers the letter. And so he's either the secretary or the deliverer or both. But this is an important person to Peter. He mentions him here in the last verses of the book. Now, you may recall that name Silas from somewhere else in the Bible because Silas was also an important person in another apostle's life. Peter is an apostle, and so was Paul. And Silas was one of Paul's companions on his second missionary journey. In fact, in the book of Acts, we're told about Paul and Silas being thrown into a prison in the city of Philippi, and in the midnight hour, they were singing hymns of praise to God. This is the same Silas, perhaps. Now, we come to verse 13, and we see some important geographical information. It says there, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Now, Babylon is probably a code name for the city of Rome. And we get this from reading the book of Revelation, and I won't take time to go into that today, but it's probably the city of Rome. And so if that is the case, Peter is writing from Rome or he's writing from somewhere near Rome. There is a church in the city of Rome, and they are sending their greetings to these brothers and sisters to whom Peter is writing in the northern part of what we know today as Turkey. Now, there's another person that Peter has in mind here, and we see his name there found in verse 13. He says, not only does the church in Babylon or Rome send its greetings, but also my son Mark. I think it's interesting that Mark's name would be included here and would be called by Peter his son in the Lord, his son in the faith. By the way, you perhaps notice the family references here. Peter calls Silas a faithful brother, and he calls Mark his son in the faith. The church of God is a family of God. And there's close connections here. But this one Mark, as you may recall, he has a black mark, if you will, on his resume, because Mark is also one who was associated with the Apostle Paul. We're told that Mark was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on one of the missionary journeys. And the book of Acts tells us that there was a point at which Mark, for whatever reason, abandoned the missionary team and went back home. So when it came time for Paul and Barnabas to take off on another missionary journey, Paul didn't want to take Mark along. And he and Barnabas got into a squabble over whether John Mark should go along. And you may recall that that's where Paul and Barnabas parted ways. They each formed their own teams. But a little bit later, we see years later in 2 Timothy, that chapter 4 and verse 11, that Paul makes an interesting comment about John Mark, or Mark as Peter calls him here. He says, I want you to bring Mark with you because he is profitable to me in the ministry. So something had happened in Mark's life. Maybe something had happened in Paul's life. But now this one who abandoned the missionary team and Paul didn't want to really take him along on any other journeys, now he sees him as someone who is valuable to him in ministry. And so what we see here is that this Mark, not only an assistant to the Apostle Paul, but also to the Apostle Peter, and he is a man in spite of an apparent failure in his life at one point, did not let that failure define him. Maybe you're sitting there thinking today, well, I'm glad to know that. I messed up somewhere along the way in my life, but I'm glad to know that that mess up is not going to be the thing that defines me in my life. And so we get some important information about personalities and about places. And Peter comes to say in closing, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now I want to come back to verse 12 and to a very important phrase, a very important idea here that is found all the way through Peter's letter here, and it is the word grace. Do you go back to verse 12? And he says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? Well, it is this letter that Peter has written to them. He's saying from the very start of this letter, I have been talking to you about the grace, the true grace of God. He goes all the way back, and you may recall how over and over again we have seen that word grace appear. Now, what is he doing? What does he want to do with this true grace of God? He says, I want to encourage you with it. I want to encourage you. You know, we need that from time to time. We need people to come alongside us to encourage. You know, I was reminded of that this week. I had several people encourage me this week, and it reminded me that I need to be an encourager of other people, and not just do it to pay lip service, but to genuinely express appreciation to other people. You know, this Thanksgiving season, even as Peter makes mention of his faithful brother Silas and his son in the faith, Mark, This Thanksgiving season is a great time for us to stop and say thank you to faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord and faithful sons and daughters in the Lord. It's a great time to say thank you and to encourage other people. You know, we get so caught up in our own lives and we're thinking constantly, I wish somebody would encourage me. I'm down. I'm discouraged. Would you just flip that around and begin to think about ways that you may encourage other people. Paul said, I'm writing to encourage you about the grace of God. But also he said, I'm writing to testify about the grace of God. The grace of God has been at work in my life. And he said, I want you to know that the grace of God is real. And so he says, I'm writing to encourage you about this true grace and to testify about it. Now, this would be a good time for us to maybe get a definition of the grace of God. Now, the grace of God, grace is one of those words that kind of floats around. We use it a lot, but we're not really sure maybe what it means. And it's such a nebulous thing for us that we really don't know how it works in our lives. But let me just give you a definition of grace. I've read many, many definitions of grace. And if you want to just jot this down in your note sheet, I think it will help you. As I think about the grace of God as we see it here in the book of 1 Peter, let me just give you this definition. Grace is the powerful, undeserved activity of God in our behalf. Grace is the powerful, undeserved activity of God in our behalf. And the whole of the Christian experience, the whole of the life of a follower of Jesus is built on this, the powerful, undeserved activity of God in our behalf. There's nothing that we do in the Christian life that isn't based upon this. Nothing happens to us as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that isn't due to the grace, the powerful, undeserved activity of God in our behalf. Some of you may have noticed that President George W. Bush just released a book that is his sort of his memoirs, if you will. It's entitled Decision Points, and in it he talks very frankly about how God worked in his life, drawing President Bush to himself. And in the introduction of his book, President Bush talks about how on his 40th birthday in 1986, he and his wife Laura went on a trip with some friends to celebrate. And he said that after an evening of drinking too much, he got up the next morning to go for a run, and here's how he described what happened. He said, about halfway through the run, my head started to clear. The cross currents in my life came into focus. For months, I had been praying that God would show me how to better reflect His will. My scripture readings have clarified the nature of temptation and the reality that the love of earthly pleasures could replace the love of God. My problem was not only drinking, it was selfishness. The booze was leading me to put myself ahead of others, especially my family. Faith showed me the way out. And then he said this, I knew I could count on the grace of God to help me change. And so, friends, there is absolutely nothing that happens to us in the experience of following Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives that is not due to the grace of God. The change that He brings into our lives is not that we turn over a new leaf. It is that this transformation occurs through the powerful, undeserved activity of God in our behalf. And so Peter says, I've written this letter to encourage you and to testify to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Notice this is the true grace of God. God is the source of this grace. It's not just some kind of a nebulous spirit sort of floating around out there. God is the source. This is the activity of God in our lives. You may recall back a few verses, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter references a proverb that says that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. It is not earned. It is not deserved. By its very nature, grace is a gift. Back in verse 10, we'll talk about this next week, but Peter calls God the God of all grace. And so God is the source of this grace. Now, I want us just to look back and to remember for the next few moments. I want us to remember what we have learned from this part of God's Word about the grace of God, the powerful, undeserved activity of God in our lives. And the first thing we learned about it is that God's grace is saving grace. It's saving grace. Now, I want you to keep your Bibles handy there because I'm going to take us back to some passages that we've looked at before, and it will be most helpful if you can have your Bible open in front of you. And this is true every Sunday. As a matter of fact, I'm toying with the idea of completely taking the text off the screens. I haven't decided to do that yet. I haven't determined that definitely I'm going to do that. But what I really want to do is I want you to get used to handling your Bible and using your Bible on a daily basis. And I hope that I'm not enabling you just to kind of sit in church and not stay connected to your copy of the Scriptures. And so if you come in a Sunday or two and find that we don't have the verses on the screen, you'll know why. I want you to be accustomed to handling and holding and flipping through the pages of your Bible. And I realize for some of you it's flipping through the pages of your iPhone or whatever it else it is you may be reading your Bible from today, and I trust that you're reading your Bible and not answering emails on it, all right? And so, God's grace is saving grace, and we learn that from the very, very beginning. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, he says there, by way of greeting, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, how is grace and peace ours in abundance? Well, we understand that as we begin verse 3 when he says that it has to do with something God has done. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he is talking here about our salvation that comes to us, this new birth that comes on the basis of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He goes on to talk about this salvation, this saving grace in verse 10, when he told us that concerning this salvation that came through the mercy of God, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of, notice, the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest of care. And so the prophets long ago, thousands of years ago, began to search and seek after the Lord that they might understand the grace that would come to us today through salvation. And so salvation is God's saving grace at work in our lives. President Bush, in his book, continued his story about how he came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I already mentioned about that experience in 1986, about a year before that trip. He said that his life came into focus spiritually when he recalls how the famous evangelist Billy Graham was invited by President Bush's father, President George H.W. Bush, invited Billy Graham to come to their family retreat at Kennebunkport, Maine. And Bush made a great, was greatly impressed by Billy Graham, and listen to what he said. He said, I was captivated by Billy. He had a powerful presence, full of kindness and grace, a keen mind. The next day, he asked me to go for a walk around the property. He asked about my life in Texas, and in his gentle, loving way, Billy began to deepen my shallow understanding of faith. Bush goes on to describe what happened next. He said, the center of Christianity is not self, it is Christ. Billy explained that we are all sinners and that we cannot earn God's love through good deeds. He made clear that the path to salvation is through the grace of God. And the way to find that grace is to embrace Christ as the risen Lord, the Son of God, so powerful and loving that he gave his only Son to conquer death and defeat sin. And President Bush goes on to explain how God used that encounter, that event, to radically alter the course of his life. And so this grace of God is saving grace. We see it as we go on into chapter 2. Look at verse 24. This is amazing grace. He says, he himself bore our sins, Jesus did, in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's grace. Amazing grace. We are filthy in our sin, but we are made new by the mercy and the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Just look on a little bit further to chapter 3 and verse 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18, again, you see the grace of God in this. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And so in the grace of God, we find the answer and the solution to our great and our grave problem of sin. And you see, this is unique to Christianity. You will not find it in Islam. You will not find it in Hinduism. You will not find it in Buddhism. You will not find it in any of the cults. All of those are a works-based righteousness. How can I be right with God? Can I do enough? Can I perform enough good deeds and enough acts of service for other people and hopefully end up at the end of the day with more in the credit column than I have in the debit column? Is that the way it works? No, it doesn't work that way. If it works that way, then I will never ever be sure, and I'll be haunted with the question all of my life till I get to my dying day. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Friends, I'm so grateful today that our message, the message of our salvation, the gospel of the grace of God is, it doesn't matter whether I've done enough or not, because that's not what God looks at. It is that Christ did enough when he died on the cross for our sins. That is grace. That is saving grace. I love the way the old hymn says it, amazing grace. In fact, let's just say these words together on the screen. Amazing grace. We're not going to sing it. We're going to say it. Amazing grace. Sing it. Say it. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. The next verse. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And so that is God's saving grace. But I want you to notice also that God's grace is securing grace. It is securing grace. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, notice the way that Peter says this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. And then he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now he's talking here about something that comes at the end of time. We've already talked about what happens to us when we are saved. That's the grace of God. Salvation is the grace of God coming to us at the beginning. And so our salvation begins with grace. But here we see that at the end, that there's grace there as well. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he talks about the fact that we've been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So here is what this means. It is grace that saves us in the beginning. It is grace that keeps us saved all the way through life. And it is grace that will usher us into the presence of God for eternity in heaven. It's all grace from start to finish. It's the powerful activity of God in my life on my behalf, not only saving me, but keeping me saved. And some of you don't have any problem believing that it's the grace of God that saves us, but you do have trouble believing that it's the grace of God that keeps us saved. Do you understand today that once you've received this gift, it can never be revoked? That you could never do anything good enough to earn God's favor, and you can never do anything bad enough to disqualify you from God's favor, because grace by its very nature is not based on performance. It is the grace of God that saves you. It's the grace of God that keeps you saved, that secures you. And I know so many people today, so many believers, who say, yeah, I believe that I'm saved by grace, but you're living every day as though you have to keep earning God's approval. You keep living every day as though you think if I do one bad thing, God is going to kick me out of His family. Friends, do you understand today that it's grace that is keeping you in Christ? And not that that is a license to live any way you want to live. No, knowing that I am saved by God's grace and kept and secured by God's grace causes me to want to live in that grace to all the fullness that He has for me. Once again, that great hymn of the faith says it so well. Let's just say it together from the screens. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. Say it. I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It goes on to say, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The last one, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's all grace, saving grace, securing grace. But I want you to also remember that Peter has talked to us about something I will call serving grace. Serving grace. You see, when God calls us to Himself, He calls us to a life of service. Service to God and service to other people. And the fact is that the activity, grace is the unmerited, powerful activity of God in our behalf. And we're not saved by it. We're saved by it. We're kept by it. But also we serve by this grace. And look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its many forms. So this is the way it works. When I put my trust in Jesus Christ, the grace of God fills my life to overflowing, and then my worship and my service is just the grace of God that He has poured into my life. It's that grace splashing out into the lives of other people. And here again, this is the undeserved, powerful activity of God in our behalf, enabling us to serve in this way. But the person on the other end of that service also receives it as the unmerited, powerful activity of God in their lives. Let me explain how this works. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in a committee meeting. And there was a precious sister in the Lord in that meeting who said something that really encouraged me. And she didn't realize that she said something that encouraged me, but God used what she said to minister grace to my heart. She had no idea. It was totally undeserved in, on her behalf. It was not her words that ministered to me. It was the activity of God in my life that sent me out of that room that day with encouragement in my heart. And that's the way the church is supposed to work. That every one of us has spiritual gifts, and God wants us to use those gifts in service to other people because they become the channel, the conduit of the grace of God into one another's lives. That the way I experience the undeserved, powerful activity of God in my life so often is through your ministry. And so this is saving grace, it is securing grace, but it is also serving grace. Are you serving God today, ministering His grace to other people? Saving grace, securing grace, serving grace, but it's also sustaining grace. Sustaining grace. And we come back to where we started in chapter 5 and verse 12. Where Peter says, with the help of Silas, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in this grace. In other words, this grace, this undeserved, powerful activity of God in our behalf enables us to stand firm. I want to just remind you that Peter is writing to people who are being assaulted by a flood of paganism. And this flood of persecution and the flood of suffering that comes with it is threatening to wash them away. And so Peter says, listen, this is the grace of God. His saving, securing, serving, sustaining grace. Stand fast in it. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what kind of flood is threatening to swallow you up or wash you away. It may be the flood of suffering. It may be the flood of temptation. But you need to know that the grace of God is something you can stand fast in. It will sustain you. When you think you can't go it alone, you can't. You need the grace, the activity of God. A preacher who ministers to me often is a guy by the name of Alistair Begg, who is a pastor up in Cleveland, Ohio. And in one of his messages, he told of his great respect for a famous pastor in Great Britain by the name of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, for many years, I think for about 30 years, was the pastor of the famous Westminster Chapel in London. And Alistair Begg, in one of his messages, talks about how one of his buddies decided, who was also a great fan of Martin Lloyd-Jones, went to a place where Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and he wanted to just hear what the great pastor said to people as they were leaving church. As pastors often do, we stand around and greet people after the service, and people come up and say things or share things or whatever. And he said, I just wanted to get a close enough to him to hear what he said to people when they came out of church. He said, I was surprised that every time someone greeted him as they left, he had two words of encouragement for them. Two words. Keep on. Keep on. Friends, that's what the grace of God helps us to do. It helps us to keep on. We cannot do it in our own strength. We can't remain faithful to Christ in our own strength. We can't minister in our own strength. We can't not stand temptation in our own strength. We keep on through the saving, securing, serving, sustaining grace of God.